welcome you to Wednesday morning at chapel. If you happen to be visiting with us today and you are not part of Southeastern Seminary any other way but just to pray for us and to be a part of the chapel service today, welcome. And if folks aren't nice to you, please come tell me about it, but they will be. And you're welcome here anytime, and we're delighted to have you. Mickey Yao, you need to call your wife if you're in here. I just received a word on that, and so Mickey Yao, would you call your wife if you are here? In just a moment, our chapel choir with Dr. Good is going to come and sing for us. Before they do, let me introduce to you our speaker today, who for most of you probably is not in need of a great deal of introduction since he's been here frequently. But we're delighted to have back with us today Dr. James Merritt, pastor of the First Baptist Church in Snellville, Georgia. He's been there for 8 years now. He has averaged more than 400 a year in terms of people coming to Christ and following the Lord in baptism. The church has grown to a membership of over 8,000 now. And in this year, he was elected as our president for the 1995 Pastors Conference of the Southern Baptist Convention. And so what you need to do, if you want to preach on the pastor's conference before he gets away today, you be sure you give him a resume, a picture, and however much money you think it will take to buy you a slot on the pastor's conference for next year. And I think it'll go to the highest bidder. I believe that's what he told me this morning. And so you just see him about that. We're grateful he's serving in that capacity. He received his MDiv degree and his PhD degree from the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And we forgive him for all of that and love him anyway. He is the author of one book, God's Prescription for a Healthy Christian. He and his wife, Teresa, have three wonderful sons, James, Jr., Jonathan, and Joshua. And so we are so grateful today to have him. All of that's just biographical information that many of you know. What I really want you to know about him today is, here's an Israelite in whom there's no God. On more than one occasion, I've seen James Merritt have an offer that was a sensational offer, but it had just that much compromise built into it, and I've seen him turn away and walk away from it. And when I've seen a man do that, I've known that a prophet is among us. And I thank the Lord for James Merritt today for his love and for his support of this school. We're delighted to have you back today, Dr. Merritt. As you know, you're welcome here anytime. After our chapel choir sings, listen with open heart and mind to Dr. James Merritt.
Thank you so very much. And I want to tell you, this is a tremendous crowd. Every year, the crowd gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And I think you're going to eventually outgrow this chapel. And I praise the Lord for the great crowd. You know, it reminds me of what the great philosopher Yogi Berra once said. He was in the World Series, and he was on the steps of the dugout looking at Yankee Stadium. It was filled to capacity, and he turned to Mickey Mantle, and he said, "You know, Mickey, if they don't want to come to the stadium, you can't stop them." And I want to tell you, it is a great, great crowd that we have here this morning. The other thing that Yogi said that I love so much, he went one time to order a pizza. And they walked into the pizza place, and they immediately recognized him, and they said, "Yogi, how you doing?" He said, "I'm doing fine." He said, "I want a pizza, pepperoni, peppers, onions, cheese, the whole works." They said, "Well, do you want it in 8 pieces or 6? He said, "Better cut it in 6. I don't believe I can eat 8. So, and I want to thank the Lord for being here at the invitation of your president, Paige Patterson. I had the privilege a moment ago in his office. I was standing between him and Bailey Smith, and I felt like Jesus between the two thieves. Dr. Aiken told me to say that. Now, I want you to take God's word, and I want you to be finding, if you will, in the Gospel of Matthew, the 6th chapter, I'm preaching in my church a series of messages on the Lord's Prayer that I just started 2 weeks ago. I'm taking sentence by sentence, preaching a message, a series that I've entitled Hotline to Heaven. And the first sentence, when I first began to prepare this series that God laid on my heart, I said, "Lord, I'm an expository preacher. I take passages and I preach chunks, verse by verse." And I said, I know your word is rich and I know that it's deep, but how on earth can you get a message out of one single sentence? And I want to tell you, students of the Word of God this morning, that in this single sentence, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," there is an encyclopedia of truth about our great God. Billy Graham was speaking to a group of clergy in London, England several years ago, and he was asked this question. "If you had your ministry to do all over again, is there anything you'd do differently?" Well, there were several hundred clergy there, and they could not imagine. I mean, here is the greatest evangelist in the history of Christendom. Preached the gospel to more people than any other human being who ever lived. What possibly could Billy Graham ever want to do differently? And Billy Graham said, if I could have my ministry to do all over again, I'd do two things differently. Preachers, listen. He said, number one, I would study three times more than I did. And number two, I would give much more time to prayer. Dwight L. Moody made a statement about prayer that I guess has blessed me more than any other statement I've ever heard. He said, we talk about heaven being so far away, when the fact is heaven is within speaking distance of those who belong there. What a great statement. I mean, even though in one sense you couldn't see heaven with a Hubble telescope, and yet it is just as near. The Bible says the Lord is near to all of those who call upon him. And so therefore, with that thought in mind, I want to begin by making three strong statements about prayer that I believe with all of my heart. Number one, I believe prayer is our greatest power. Friend, listen to me. Prayer in the name of Jesus can do anything God can do. And God can do anything. Nothing lies outside of the power of prayer except that which lies outside the will of God. But not only is prayer our greatest power, prayer is our greatest privilege. I mean, you think about it. When we pray, and I hope all of you had some time in prayer this morning. When we pray, three things happen. We exercise communication to God. We experience communion with God. And we enjoy the companionship of God. Now, having said that, therefore, I think the third statement has to be true. If prayer is our greatest power, and if prayer is our greatest privilege, then prayer ought to be our greatest passion. Have you ever thought about the fact that of all the things that the disciples could have asked Jesus to teach them, they only asked him to teach them one thing? You know, you think about it. Never did you read in the Bible where Peter pulled Jesus aside and said, Lord, teach me that walking on the water trick just one more time. Show me how you do it. Not one time do you read where James and John brought Jesus a loaf of bread and a bass and said, Lord, we're having a big family reunion next week. Could you show us that gig you did on the hill last week with 5,000 people? I mean, not one time. They didn't say, Lord, show us how to turn water into wine. Lord, show us how to make deaf people hear and blind people see. Lord, show us how to still the waves and stop the wind. But on one occasion, they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And the Lord Jesus here in the 6th chapter of Matthew gives in less than 70 words a masterpiece of the heart and the mind of God. Now, we call it the Lord's Prayer, but really it ought to be called the disciples' prayer. You see, Jesus really would have never had to have prayed this prayer because Jesus never had to pray, Father, forgive me. Because Jesus was the sinless, perfect Son of God. Now, having said that, I want to say this. It's become a very popular thing at football games, for example. Football players, you'll see them gather around before and after the game, and they will recite the Lord's Prayer. All of us at one time or another have been in some type of a public convocation where everybody just mindlessly recited the Lord's Prayer. Now, I'm not a legalist. I don't think there's necessarily anything wrong with it. But let me just say this. Jesus did not give this prayer as a prayer to be recited, but as a pattern to be followed. It is not just a prayer you ought to say. I'll tell you one of the things you preachers better learn. There's a difference between saying prayers and praying prayers. You know, so often we as dads go to our kids at night. We may say, now, son, I want you to say your prayers. Don't teach your kids to say prayers. Teach your kids to pray prayers. You see, if Jesus had given this prayer as simply something to be rotely memorized and mindlessly recited, we might well goof up if we didn't remember every single word. I heard about a Sunday school teacher who was trying to iron out some problems teaching her class the Lord's Prayer because one little boy kept saying over and over, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then there was another little girl. She would pray and she'd say, Lord, lead us not into Penn Station. And then there'd be another little boy and he'd say, Our Father who art in heaven, how did you know my name? And so I find it very interesting. I find it very interesting here that Jesus does not direct us to the place of prayer. You can pray anywhere you want to. Neither does Jesus define for us the posture of prayer. You can pray kneeling. You can pray lying down. You can pray standing up. You can pray walking. You can pray sitting up. Neither does he dictate to us the period of prayer. You can pray in the morning, you can pray in the evening, you can pray at supper time. As a matter of fact, the Bible says you ought to pray without ceasing. But what Jesus does is this. He gives us the perfect pattern of prayer. And to show you how wonderful and how brilliant our Lord and Savior was, he begins in this very first sentence by giving us the foundation of all prayer. Because what gives prayer its value, and what gives prayer its worth, and what gives prayer its power is not the one who is praying, but the one to whom you are praying. And so Jesus says, first of all, let's get one thing straight about whom we're praying to. God is not our Heavenly Mother. He said we are to pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And in this one sweet, succinct, simple sentence, Jesus tells us who God is. So if you're taking notes, let me tell you three things Jesus tells us about the great God that we serve. Number one, he tells us, first of all, that God is a personal Father. A personal Father. The first two words, he says, begin by saying, our Father. I want to tell you this morning, those two words tell us volumes about our relationship to God. Number one, it tells me that it is an intentional relationship. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. When I was a student at Southern Seminary years ago, I took a New Testament class, my first year, Introduction to the New Testament, and I remember one morning, I was sitting in that class, and the student grader, the professor's assistant, he would come in every morning and lead us in prayer. Well, he came in one morning. He was married to a radical feminist. He came in one morning and he said, all right, let's bow our heads and let's pray. And he began by saying these words, our Heavenly Mother. I pray that she will bless us today. Now here I was, an old country boy from Oakwood, Georgia. My college nickname was Gomer. I mean, I was straight as an arrow. I'd never heard that in my life. And for the first time, I was introduced to this movement presently underfoot in the name of chauvinism and feminism and sexism and egalitarianism to scrub the scriptures clean of any male reference to God and to feminize the Godhead. And so, a recent hymn written from a feminist perspective begins this way. Who is she, neither male nor female, maker of all things, only glimpsed or hinted, source of life and gender? She is God, mother, sister, lover. In her love we wait, move and grow, are daunted, triumph, and surrender. Didn't that just make you want to go out and win somebody to Jesus? My friend, listen. The National Council of Churches a few years ago came out with an alternative translation of certain passages seeking to rid the Bible of, quote, male bias, unquote. And so in this translation, God is no longer Father. He is Father and Mother. Jesus is no longer the Son of God. He is the child of God. He is no longer the Son of Man. He is the human one. Rather than call him Lord, it uses a term called Sovereign One. And recently, the Wall Street Journal ran an article entitled, The Lord's Name, Image of God as He, Loses Its Sovereignty in America's Churches. And using the First Congregational Church of Long Beach, California as an example, it describes the following. Listen to this. Then the Sunday service starts. May the God who mothers us all bear us on the breath of dawn and make us to shine like the sun and hold us in the palm of her hand, intones Mary Ellen Kilsby, the pastor. And the article goes on to state, the Reverend Kilsby's preaching has encouraged the congregation toward eclecticism. As they gather over coffee after the Sunday service, members talk about how they picture God as a cloud, a formless spirit, Mother Earth. Well, Al Gore may think God's Mother Earth, but I want to tell you, dear friend, there is an attempt today by radical feminists, pseudo-scholars, and liberal theologians to neuter God. And I want to tell you on this, I will not be neutral. We are made in God's image. He's not made in ours. We don't tell God who He is. He tells us who He is. And He has revealed Himself as our Father. Now, the mistake these people make is this. They want to attribute sexual connotation to spiritual imagery. And so the same article in the Wall Street Journal goes on to say this. The roots of the debate, what to call God, are often traced to a book by Mary Daly called Beyond God the Father, a critique a patriarchal religion that bluntly states, now listen to this logic, if God is male, then the male is God. There's a Greek word for that. It's called stupid. The problem is this. The God of the Bible is a sexless God. God is neither male nor female. God is spirit. And when the Bible refers to God as He, it's not in a it's in a personal way, not a masculine way. It's in a generic way, not a specific way. And you see, the key is image. In this instance, Andre Agassi, in his theology, is right. Image is everything. You see, that's why God is referred to as king, not queen. That's why God is referred to as master, not mistress. That's why Jesus is God's son, not God's daughter. That's why Jesus is man, not woman. That's why He is the groom and the church is the bride. You see, Jesus did not say that God is like a father. He said God is our Father. That is His very nature. I mean, we all agree this morning there's only one God. And the Apostle Paul said of this one God, yet for us there's only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we are for Him. And then Paul goes on to tell us that one day the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return, and when He does, He will deliver the kingdom to God the Father. So let's just settle it once and for all. Let me tell you something. This whole matter of feminizing God, feminizing deity, scrubbing the scriptures clean of so-called male bias, I will tell you, friend, the issue is not feminism, and the issue is not chauvinism. The issue is inspiration and revelation. It is an intentional relationship. But not only is it an intentional relationship, it is an intimate relationship. You see, using that term, Father, Jesus introduced a radically different concept both to the practice of prayer and our concept of God. For example, in the Old Testament, God is only called Father 14 times. But listen to this. Never is God referred to as Father in a personal way. Every time God is called Father, it's describing His relationship to the nation of Israel. The three greatest men in the Old Testament, Abraham, Moses, and David, never called God Father in a personal way. And yet, when you come to the Gospels, 167 times God is called Father. And over 60 times in every one of His prayers, Jesus calls God Father. Now, I'm going to tell you something many of you already know. But back in those days, a reverent Jew would never have called God Father. As a matter of fact, they wouldn't even use the name God. They wouldn't even utter the name Yahweh. They pictured God in as some kind of a faraway deity. And they would have thought that to call God Father would breed familiarity, which in turn would breed contempt. And yet I want to tell you today, the word that Jesus used for Father was a word that was even more intimate than the normal word we use, Father. Because Bible scholars tell us that Jesus didn't speak Greek. Jesus spoke Aramaic. And the common Aramaic word in that day for Father was the word Abba. It was a word that a little child would use, and it literally means daddy. It means papa. Back in the days of Jesus, the first two words that a Jewish child would have learned would have been Imma, which means mama, and Abba, which means papa. Even today in the Near East, the Arabic word for father is the word Abu. That's the very first word that a child learns. Abu means father. It means papa. It means daddy. The first two words that you want your little boy or little girl to learn as they're growing up, one is dada, and the other is mama. You'll learn. I've got a teenager, and I've learned it already, that the children go through four stages. First, they call you dada. Then they call you daddy. Then they call you dad. Then they call you collect. But you see, they go through these stages. But Jewish children, first they learn Emma, then they learn Abba. And so what Jesus was saying was this. When you come to God in prayer, you're not coming just as a slave comes to a master. You're not coming just as a subject would come to a king. You come as a son comes to a father. As a child comes to a father. Now, let me tell you why this is so important. You're going to have to grasp this and believe this if you're going to understand the position and the power and the privilege that you have as a child of God. J.I. Packer well put it when he said this. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being a child of God and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old,
Everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. My dear friend, I want to give you dads here some great news. God is not only a personal father, he's a perfect father. Dr. Patterson was right. I've got three boys. We've nicknamed them Eeny, Meeny, and Miney because we're not going to have no mo. But I want what's best for my children. I don't always know what's best for my children, and I can't always do what's best for my children. But my dear friend, we're praying to a father whose love desires the best for his children, whose wisdom decides the best for his children, and whose power delivers the best for his children. And so, first of all, God is a personal father. And I don't want to stop there. Not only is God a personal father, but God is a powerful force. Why do you think Jesus added the two words, our Father in heaven? Now, at first glance, you would think that's superfluous. I mean, even little children know God lives in heaven. At least most children know that. I heard about a Sunday school teacher who were asking children in her class, she says, where does God live? And the first little boy said, he lives in heaven. The second little boy said, he lives in heaven. Little boy back in the back named Mark raised his hand. He said, well, God lives in mom and daddy's bathroom. And the Sunday school teacher said, what did you say? God lives in mom and daddy's bathroom. He said, why do you say that? He said, because every morning when they get up, mama goes to the bathroom first, and after a while, daddy beats on the door and says, my God, are you still in there? Now, my dear friend, everybody knows that God lives in heaven. But why did Jesus go to the trouble to say he's not only our Father, he is our Father in heaven? Let me tell you how brilliant the Lord Jesus was. Jesus was trying to eliminate two basic problems we have when we pray. Now, the first problem, we don't have much today, but the Pharisees had it. I call it excessive formality. You see, they saw God as some distant deity, far removed from the cares and the concerns of daily life. When you ask a Pharisee who was God, he would tell you he was Almighty God. He is El Shaddai. He is the God for whom nothing is impossible. He is the God of power and greatness and grandeur and might and majesty. But he was not a God that you could have an intimate relationship with as a child does to his father. And so when Jesus said our Father, he eliminated the problem of excessive formality. We don't have that problem. We've got the opposite problem. I call that excessive familiarity. You see, God is our Father, but he's not our pop. God is our friend, but he's not our buddy. God is the God who sits on the throne of this universe. He is not the man upstairs. And I want to tell you that today, we live in a society that sees God as some kind of a cosmic bellhop that is subject to our beck and call, some kind of a celestial teddy bear who winks at sin and accepts everyone on their own terms. Well, the Lord Jesus teaches us here two things. On the one hand, God is not a fire-breathing impersonal deity who delights in zapping people when they get out of line, nor is he some namby-pamby 96-pound weakling who's just a shade higher than man and a tad higher than the angels. He says he is God in heaven. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means, number one, God is omniscient. God sees all. God knows all. This is the way the psalmist put it in Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4. Listen to it. Oh, Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down, my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. That is, God's reading your mind right now. Now, listen to this. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. There is not a word on my tongue. But behold, oh, Lord, you know it all together. Listen to this. God can not only read your mind, God knows what you're going to say before the words even come out of your lips. He's omniscient. But not only is he omniscient, he's omnipresent. You cannot go where God has not already been. The psalmist goes on to say in verses 7 and 8, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, you are there. In other words, you can run, but you can't hide. I mean, there's not a crook, a corner, a cranny of heaven or hell that is hidden from his sight. That's why Jeremiah said in Jeremiah, or the Lord said in Jeremiah 23, 24, can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? He's God in heaven. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. But he's also omnipotent. Now, I want to teach you a little theology this morning. When I say that God is omnipotent, I am not saying that God can do anything. I want you to listen carefully. God can't do anything. Because if God could do anything, God could die. If God could do anything, God could lie. If God could do anything, he could be God and not be God at the same time. When I say that God is omnipotent, here's what I mean. God can do anything that does not deny his character, defy his power, or decry his truthfulness. Now, in that sense, God is omnipotent. And in that sense, Jeremiah was right when he said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." I'll tell you what's wrong with a lot of us preachers. Our God's too small. We have forgotten the concept of just how powerful a God we serve. You know, I used to think, we all believe, at least I believe, and I hope you do, that God spoke this world into existence. God said, "Let there be light," there was light. And I used to think, in my own imagination, that when God spoke that, his voice reverberated from one end of this universe to the other. I used to imagine that when God spoke, it sounded like Adrian Rogers. And that was just, man, that was my concept, that when God spoke this world into existence, he gave a great cosmic shout that you could hear from one end of this universe to the other. But I want to show you something very interesting. I want you to leave the Gospel of Matthew and turn to the book of Job for just a moment. I want to show you something fascinating. Job chapter 26. I want to tell you I read this, and I cannot tell you how it blessed my heart. Job chapter 26. I want you to listen to the way that Job, which by the way is probably the oldest book in the Bible, I want you to see how Job describes the way that God created this universe. In Job chapter 26 and verse 7, here's what he says. He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the world on nothing. That is, he's describing here how God just flung the stars into space and they stuck. He hung the world on nothing. But now, look what he says in verse 14. "Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways, and how small a whisper we hear of him." Are you listening to me? Job said God just whispered, and entire galaxies were created. Hey, let me tell you something. Scientists have discovered that when an entire star explodes, energy is spewed out that is equal to that of a billion suns, producing what is known as a supernova. Now, at the same time that that star collapses in upon itself, it produces a new star called a neutron star. And scientists tell us that these mysterious objects, these neutron stars, are so compressed, now listen to this, that a single cubic centimeter, that's less than half a cube, probably weighs at least 100 billion tons. They say that these neutron stars are so dense and so compact that gravity will not even allow their light waves to escape. Scientists call these black holes. And Job says, that's just the whisper of God. You know, we live in a world where these Hollywood stars and these movie moguls and these rich, these powerful politicians think they run their own life. They do whatever they want to do. Let me tell you something. Psalm 115 and verse 3 says, "Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases." My friend, I want to tell you something. Nobody on planet Earth does what they please. They do what our Father allows them to do. Only God does what he pleases because he is our Father in heaven. And so when you pray, that's why you need to remember, you're praying to a God that is so powerful, he can do exceedingly, abundantly, above, not only what you ask or think, but what any computer could come up with. And so when you pray, you're coming to a king with you large petitions bring. For his grace and power are such, you can never ask too much. God is a personal Father. God is a powerful force. But I want you to see thirdly and lastly, God is a praiseworthy fact. He is our God in heaven. And then Jesus said, "Hallowed be your name." The word hallowed means to sanctify. It means to set apart. It means to give God praise and honor and glory. And what this prayer is this. This prayer, first of all, is telling us, recognize God for who he is. And you say, "Brother Merritt, how will I know when I've really grasped who God is?" I'll tell you how you'll know it. You'll be moved to praise. You'll be moved to glorify him and give him the honor and the glory that is due him. Now, the very concept of the name of God, properly understood, tells us two things. Number one, God's name reveals his righteousness. You see, names today aren't that important to us. By and large, we just use names as identifying labels to separate who people are. That's why Shakespeare said in his play Romeo and Juliet, "What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell just as sweet." That's unless they're artificial. But to a Jew, a name was extremely important because it indicated character. Psalm 20 and verse 7 says, "Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." In other words, the name of God reminds you of who he is. The name of God reminds you what he is like. The name of God reminds you what he can do, and therefore you can trust him. Psalm 9 and verse 10 says, "And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." You see, the name of God inspires confidence because his name tells us about his character. It tells us what he is like. So, for example, to the diseased, he is Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals. To the distressed, he is Jehovah Shammah, the God who is present. To the defenseless, he is Jehovah Rohi, the Lord, our shepherd. To the destitute, he is Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. To the distraught, he is Jehovah Shalom, the Lord, our peace. And so what does God's name do? What does it do? It reveals his righteousness. But not only does it reveal his righteousness, it requires our reverence. Psalm 29 and verse 2 says, "Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name, and worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." You know what it really is to hallow the name of God? You hallow the name of God, and everywhere you go, everything you see, everything you hear, everything you say, and everything you do brings glory to his name. It brings honor to his name, and it causes other people to want to praise and glorify his name. Jesus said in John 12, 28, "Father, glorify your name." And by the way, preacher, if you want a successful ministry, don't base it on baptisms, buildings, or budgets. Base it on glorifying the name of God. Bring glory to that name by our lips and by our life. We want his name to be magnified and to be glorified. Now, I know we're in a seminary setting, but it still raises this question. Is God your Father? Because you see, contrary to a lot of humanistic, universalistic thinking, God is not the father of us all. And we are not all his children. That's contrary to popular thinking. That's contrary to the thinking when Benjamin Chavis stands up with a Muslim and says, "He is my brother." My friend, there is no such thing as the universal fatherhood of God. Jesus said in John 8, 44 to the Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil." My friend, listen to me. If you want to become a child of God, you have to have God as your father. You say, all right, how does that happen? Galatians 3:26 says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." And I want to make it plain as I know how to make it to every so-called theologian, every so-called philosopher. You cannot know God as Father except through Jesus Christ, his Son. Matthew 11:27 says, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Years ago, I read an old story. It was an old Roman story about an emperor. Back in the days of the Roman Empire, it was a habit for the general, whenever he won a great battle or had a great victory, he would come back to the city where he lived. They would have a great parade of victory. I was reading a story years ago about a Roman emperor who had been off the battle. He had won a great battle. He had accomplished a great victory. Word had spread back that the general was coming back, and sure enough, the people had lined the streets. They had built a platform there where his wife and his two young children could watch. Legionnaires had lined both sides of the street to keep the crowd back, and they were waiting breathlessly, and finally they came in view. First came battalion after battalion, and then riding on a white stallion came the emperor. And behind the emperor came all of the captives and all the spoils of victory. The crowd was cheering. They were yelling, they were screaming. And the emperor's little boy saw his dad. He hadn't seen him for months. And before his mother even knew what happened, that little boy jumped off of that platform, burned his way through the crowd, came to one of those legionnaires who was standing there with legs spread like this and tried to dive under the legs of that emperor so he could run to his father's chariot and hug his father's neck. Well, it just so happened that that legionnaire grabbed that little boy that went under. He pulled him back up, didn't recognize who he was. He said, "Boy, don't you know who is in that chariot? That is the emperor, and you cannot run out to that chariot." That little boy just threw his blonde locked head back and laughed, and he said to that legionnaire, "He may be your emperor, but he is my father." And you think about it. The God who scooped out the oceans and heaped up the mountains and flung the stars into space and hung the planets in orbit will become your father, and you can become his child if you'll just give your life to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you that you are my Father. And I thank you by faith in Christ, I am your child. And may all of us who are children by faith in your sweet Son remember who you are, our Father. Remember how great you are in heaven. And may we for the rest of our lives hallow your name. And it's in that strong and matchless name we pray. Amen.
As you go to your pastorates in the future, and you ought to know, how am I supposed to preach? You have just seen modeled before you appropriate, expository, the only way, accurately, to be blessed of God and preach. And so we conclude this morning. Dr. Barrett will be here at the front to speak to you if you want to speak to him for a few minutes. And on your way to class, I simply say to you, go thou and do likewise. You're dismissed.